All right. Let me pray for us as we start. Father, we thank you for this message that you give to us in the book of Revelation. We pray that we would take it with the impact and the grace it is to our faith that you have meant it to be. We pray that you would help us to understand these things properly, and we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's see. We had gotten last week to looking at this series of judgments, and then one of the things associated with the series of judgments was it seemed like when we first looked at them, they were when these things happened, they happened exclusively to unbelievers, and then there was a place where sores were poured out, and then the question was, was it that one? Anyway, there was some judgment poured out upon the unbelievers, and they wouldn't repent. And so is this a time for repentance and those kinds of things? So timeline-wise, what I would say, okay, I'll just give you. My opinion on all that is this is the culmination. So the bowls are the culmination. Are the culmination of God's judgment in history. That is, when we saw the seals, the partialness of those judgments seemed to indicate this is happening throughout history. The same thing with the trumpets, the partialness seems to be happening throughout history, although at the end with the seals, in the sixth seal, the seventh seal, you see this ultimate judgment. In the trumpets, at the last trumpet, you see the ultimateness of this judgment as by the symbols of there was fire, there was lightning, there was those kinds of things. So those all seem to match up in all three cases with the bowls, the trumpets, and the seals. But here, now when you get to the bowls, these things are poured out on everything, on all of life. Is that light off or is it burned out?
Burned.
Okay. So we've come now to the place where God is exhausting his wrath upon people. Are there Christians on the earth at this point? It seems like from the rest of Revelation that there's going to be Christians on earth all the way until Jesus visibly shows back up. So that's what I would say. And that these bowl judgments, what they're given to you for, is to, they're really given to make an impact upon your heart the extent of their judgment. I'd like to read a little bit of Dennis Johnson here at this point. The judgments symbolized in the bowl visions echo the physical plagues inflicted on Egypt. And those plagues led to the Israelites' exodus under Moses. The great city, which represents the pagan world system in opposition to Christ and his church, has already been identified as Sodom and as Egypt, and indicted not only for the crucifixion of Jesus, but also for the murder of his faithful witnesses. Though the imagery is derived from the physical plagues inflicted on the Egyptians' bodies and property and environment, the reference to which the bowl visions point should not be taken so literally. All right, so you have a symbol, and then everyone wants to know. All right, it is symbolic of something, then, so that everybody wants to know what's the historical referent. And so if the sea turns to blood and the rivers turn to blood, for instance, were two of them, is that are we expecting a literal manifestation of that in history? That's what Dennis Johnson is pointing out, that it should not be taken that literally. All interpreters, so everybody from all different manner of schools of interpretation, recognize the outpouring of each bowl is not a physical action, but it is symbolic of world-devastating judgment that is purposed by God's sovereign will and executed by His almighty power. The divine source of this history-ending complex of catastrophes is signified by the fact that the angels of the plagues have come out of God's heavenly sanctuary to receive the golden bowls of God's judgment, and by the fact that a loud voice from the temple commands the angels to pour them out. Chapter 16, verse 1. As the bowls belong to the symbolic dialect in which John's vision brings their message, so the effects of the outpouring bowls are conveyed in symbolic impressions, not photographic reproductions. That is, this isn't a video of what will happen in history, but this is a symbolic representation that's meant to impact your heart to say, I do not want to be on the receiving end of the ultimate of God's wrath as it's expressed in history. So that's kind of how I would summarize all of that Revelation 16 that we looked at last week from that. Okay, the handout we had gotten to about verse 17, so chapter 16, verse 17. The seventh angel pours his bowl out in the air, and a loud voice comes out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, and each hailstone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Okay, so there's what I was looking for. The men blaspheme God with respect to the hail. Yes, and verse 11 also, chapter 16, verse 11. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores, but they did not repent of their deeds. Right? So the wickedness is expressed there in suffering this judgment and still yet not repenting. All right. So then, what do you make of "it is done" in that passage right there? Okay, so when Jesus was finished, he said, "It is done." And when he was mentioning that it was done, or when he said it was done, what was done there for him? Okay, his redemptive work, and what was required for his redemptive work? A perfect life followed by death, and that death is not just the cessation of bodily function, right? But it's the fullness of death. And so what else would that imply occurs on the cross? Okay, the resurrection after, pardon? Okay, he took on our sin. So if he took on our sin, then what has to happen? He has to experience the judgment of God. It would be reflected in the separate, right? His "why have you forsaken me?" That's his the fullness of death. When you hear those words and "it is finished" means that the ultimate, complete, full wrath of God fell upon Jesus for his people, right? All the wrath of God due for his people fell upon Christ on the cross. And so then he says, "It is finished," right? Now here, you get the other side of that, right? Or the other part of that. Now the ultimate wrath of God has fallen upon the wicked, and it is done, right? This is the fullness of that wrath in history that falls upon them. Good. I asked, is there a relationship between the great city was divided into three parts and the cities of the nations fell, and that great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath? Now, we keep getting allusions to Babylon here in Revelation. We really won't open it up until we get to chapter 18, but it seems like John is speaking about Babylon in the sense that his hearers know what he means there, that Babylon being a great manifestation of the world, trying to persuade or persuading themselves and trying to persuade Christians to follow worldly pleasure, temporal pleasure, and to give up eternal joys and eternal blessings and benefits associated with Christ. And so that this Babylon, God is going to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. That's the same, it seems, that's the same symbol as the great city is divided into three parts and the cities of the nations fell there in that passage. And then every island fleeing away, the mountains not being found, the complete disruption of the earth and the seas. And then lastly, great hail falls upon men from heaven. The weight of each hailstone is about a talent. A talent is a very large piece of money or a very large weight. If you had a talent of gold, for instance, that might be the kind of thing that you use to transfer wealth between nations or states or something like that. It's that. So you can see in the footnote from last week. Sorry, I don't think I brought any more copies this week. But a talent is estimated to be about 20 to 50 kilograms. So let's call it 50 to 100 pounds. All right. So you have hailstones, you know, weighing, you know, on the order of 50 pounds, you could say, right? So you imagine going to the store and saying, I'd like a bag of ice, right? So that's 10 pounds. Now, right, tie five of them together and all of a sudden they start falling out of the sky. As you can imagine, that's quite the curse. And so it says, just a Google fact I had to ask, the largest officially recognized hailstone in the United States was captured in South Dakota. It was 8 inches in diameter and weighed about 2 pounds. So, yes. So these hailstones here, they're talking about 100 centimeters, so about 3 feet and about about 40 inches in diameter. And obviously those would be death-inducing hailstones if they hit you. You would not be worried about a few dents in your car, you'd be wondering if there's any car left after that kind of treatment, right? So, now of course, that again, coming back to Dennis Johnson's comments earlier, not necessarily that you're literally looking in the sky for 50-pound hailstones to fall upon you, but that the effect on your heart is, I don't want the ultimate destiny of my soul to be these kinds of things upon this kind of wrath upon God's people, or upon God's enemies. All right? So that's chapter 16. Questions there? Yes? You do have three copies. Okay, so if you weren't here last week, we'll give you some priority. Okay, thanks, Chris. The Mrs. Bishop, you have a question.
My question is, could this be a symbol for the fire and brimstone that we hear
of? I think there can, it could be symbolic for those kinds of things. So it's just too hard to say, I think. Let's see. What I would say is when you read the commentaries, what you read is, everybody has an opinion, right? So there's all these kinds of opinions that on what these things are. And so then, what do you do with all these multiple opinions? And I would just say, maybe since we have so many opinions, maybe it really isn't meant to get to that level. It's just meant to say, as you hear see these heavenly visions, however they fall down on earth historically in those in that referent, you do not want to be on the receiving end of it. That would be my best shot at it. Yes, Paige.
Couldn't you read the Revelation and kind of
Absolutely. So Paige asks, should we understand that readers historically of this document, especially in the early history of this document, would have been familiar with the Old Testament? And they would have read it in light of the Old Testament. And so all of these things speaking about Old Testament things, in particular plagues, right? This is a series of plagues. They would have understood those things. The connotation would be that's a judgment upon God's enemies, right? Now, at the time of the 10 plagues, those things, the historical referent is actual, right? I, at this point now, you do say, when you go back to Exodus and you read that, that really is a literal turning of water to blood. I do not want to take anything away from those kinds of miracles, or a literal darkening, or a literal gnats everywhere. Those things were literal, right? But here in Revelation, I don't think you're, because especially, you know, for all the kind of context you're talking about, I don't think you're necessarily saying, if you see that as a heavenly vision, that it necessarily has to give you those kinds of historical reference. Yes.
That this is God, because if it's something that is comparable to, they saw that as God's judgment upon Egypt at the time. And so it'd be like, this is a warning and a telling of God's judgment upon us, in a sense. So that's what they would like to recognize.
Absolutely. This is a warning and a judgment of God upon the wicked.
Yeah.
Right? So, yes. So you do not want to be of that group of people upon whom this falls. That is yes, that lesson is, I think, crystal clear. Deb?
Just trying to understand the reformed position. So, from what you said, this is the ultimate wrath of God on the wicked. It's not literal, but the effect on the heart. It's symbolic dialogue. So, that position of reformed theology is that there is no literalness in this.
Okay. So Deb's asking, is there no literalness to this? And the answer to that question is no, that's not what I'm trying. Okay, so I'm not trying to say that. Okay, I am saying that this will happen in history. Whatever, something will happen in history. And you don't want to be on the receiving end of it, right? That's what it will be. Okay, so, I mean, again, you go back to the locusts, right? And people's hearts will be pained. What does that mean? I mean, there's maybe lots of things that might manifest itself as anguish in a person's heart. What's the exact historical referent? I'm going to say I don't know, but something will happen. Yes. And that symbolic literature is helpful to not just to fill your brain with facts or commands or true propositions, but also to bring upon you an experience that moves your whole heart, right, the rest of your heart, to say, when you know, as you're reading that, you can almost hear yourself gasp or cringe, or to think of yourself on the receiving end of those things. That's a lot of the purpose of this literature. Yes, Rob. Yes, lots of different schools of thought in how this has been interpreted. Maybe to take another example, we looked last week at the drying up of the Euphrates, right? And the drying up of the Euphrates so that the armies can come against God's people, right? I think that what we see now is God's people are all over the world. So for a literal drying up of the Euphrates to be the gathering of armies against God's people doesn't seem to historically make sense, right? Again, you could imagine a world where everybody identified as a Christian is airlifted into the Middle East, right? I mean, it's not to say it's not possible, but it's just, no, I don't think that's the point of what's trying to be said, right? The point of what's trying to be said is that historically, we know what that means. Historically, we mean that armies of great power come into the Holy Land for the purpose of bringing destruction there. And so, however historically that works itself out, that's what will happen. Okay. So now we've, having finished that, you enter into chapter 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Okay, so now you're beginning to get more than just an allusion to Babylon. You're getting to get some more detail as to what this is going to look like. All right, so there is a this harlot Babylon. And the harlot Babylon is the one with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. All right, so let's just stop and talk about that for a second. All right, when all right, so two words, they're very strong words, harlot and fornication. What are we talking about specifically going on here, right? What? Okay, so what you're looking at is that people ought to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, right? That we ought to be singular with respect to that love, that is a love which is like marital love. It is only to be expressed in one direction, right? So that this harlotry, this what it's doing is putting in the place of God any one of dozens or hundreds of idols, right? So we could say idols figuratively, meaning not carved wood or carved silver or something, but something that is valued in the human heart above God. So pleasure would be, right? Pleasure, power, money, right? All kinds of things that you could put into that position. Those people who do that have committed this kind of harlotry against God. And then then it mentions the wine of that fornication is, and then God's people have a message about this that says that's not the right way to live with respect to reality. So there is one God, and He is due our love in a sense that's the opposite of the love of a harlot, that it is a faithfulness that He is due. And we've been saved to give that, and therefore we ought to do that. And when the world hears that message, is that how does that affect the world when they hear the Christian message that the harlot Babylon is not living as she ought? Pardon? Yes, they get upset at that, right? And then therefore they oppose even to death, right? So Babylon promotes is the opposite of what God's people promote, and therefore, because of that conflict, therefore God's people oftentimes are harmed or even killed. And so then the blood that it's or the wine that it's speaking of here, the wine of her fornication is the result of this shed blood of God's people. All right, so John is carried away in the spirit into the wilderness, and he sees a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and seven horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and she was adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and she has in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. All right, so then so they're drawing a word picture of this woman. And so in verses 3 and 4, what are some of the things associated with that woman? Okay, she's portrayed as royal, right? Okay, good. And what are some of the ways in which that manifests itself? Okay, she's adorned with precious things, right? Good. Pardon? Purple, yes. Purple would be an expensive color to clothe yourself in. Register with people as being something that someone has manifesting beauty and riches. Okay, to seduction, right? There's a message there that this is what you want in your life. This is where you want to be in your life, right? So that's the, and again, that's the seduction. And again, the message is this: you want to have these things as ultimate in your life, right? That's the message. Not that there isn't a proper place in the life of a Christian for gold or purple clothing or that kind of thing, but that it's not that, but the place is not ultimate. Renee. Okay, yes, in addition to looking royal, you could say, she's also associated with the beast, and along with that, blasphemy. Right? So, and the beast, again, the connotations for beast are political power, the power of man gathered together, arrayed against God. Right? That's the, so she's associated with that. She's also yes, so when you think of this harlot, she part of the way she gets what she wants in this world is to be aligned or to be supported by this beast. And yes, that makes sense if you're looking at coming violently against God's people. How do you do that? One of the ways you do that is through the government, you could say. Would it be fair to say that people today want to pursue their own pleasures as to whatever their own mind thinks is their best life? Would it be fair to say then that the people turn to the government and ask them to allow them to do that? In fact, force people to let them do that? Yes, see, that's the kind of thing that you're looking at here, that when you're nodding your head in that kind of thought process, that's what's happening. Right? So, if I want to abort a full-term baby, right, that's where you are in history right now, right? And why would I want to do that? For my own pleasure, my own life, it's my own body, it's my own whatever, right? That's all that's being said. And so, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to the government of the state of whatever and say, you must let people do that. And that state does that, and that's what you have here, right? No matter what people say about murder in that context. That's the kind of thing you're talking about. Karen. Yes, and Karen says they're not content with that, right? Yes, this conflict is such that it may start in tolerance, but then it moves to not just tolerant, but, you know, I demand that it happen. And then not even beyond that, I demand that you reproduce the same arguments that I believe and hold fast to those and don't ever go against that orthodoxy, right? Yeah, it's a bad progression there in that thought process. Okay. Oops, I'm reading Dennis Johnson. I'm going the wrong way here.
Okay. I mean, Dennis Johnson's good just for the tape, but I was supposed to be looking in the Bible. All right. So he carried me away into the spirit in the wilderness. I saw the beast. She is associated. All right. So she's associated with riches. She's associated with the beast, right? These are all the things. These are the things that make her appealing to the lost, right? That's what you could say is the lostness of the lost is manifest in the fact that the Babylon and the beast appeal to them, right? That this temporal phenomenon, visible phenomenon that you can see with your eyes and hear with your ears and engage in history, that is, as opposed to God, whom you receive by faith and you hold fast to by faith and you believe for eternal things, right? This is what makes her appealing to them all in their lost state because they are blind. And what we all have to be saved from is to see her as she truly is. One of the things we have to be saved from. Good. All right. So on her forehead, his name is written, Mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. Now, in the New Testament, the word mystery typically means previously it was a mystery, it wasn't known, but now it's been revealed. Or to say that what the book of Revelation is trying to do is to pull back the curtain on the spiritual what's going on in the world and show it to you clearly. And that's what's happening here in chapter 17 with respect to Babylon the harlot, that she is being revealed here as the source or the fount of of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And then in verse 6 continues on that she is a woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. And the angel said, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her and has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. And the beast which you saw was and is not, and it will ascend out of the bottomless pit, and it will go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. All right, so then, some of the things that we see there. All right, we've talked about this blood that is associated with this woman. Then in verse 7, you see that John has, or the end of verse 6, that he's marveled in amazement, and the angel asks why that is. And so he begins to tell, he begins to interpret this vision. So that's always a good thing, too, to help be helpful when you see the vision, if you stay with the interpretation that you get. Okay, so the beast you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Now, does that remind you of anything, give you any, so what kind of connotations does those kinds of words give you? Okay, so Kathy mentions that he was bound and put in the bottomless pit, and the reason that comes up to us is because we've already kind of fast-forwarded up to Revelation 20 prior to this in looking at this. So yeah, if you flip over to Revelation 20, so that you see that the yes, 23, we're looking at Satan, but I guess I was looking for, okay, yeah, probably a little early. So if you look at 19:20, so chapter 19, verse 20, the beast was captured, and with the beast with a false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And those two, the false prophet and the beast, are cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. So that's where you see it for the beast. And you see the same fate for the devil in chapter 20, who is behind the beast, right? So that's where you see that the beast has gone to perdition at that point.
I was talking about that he was put in the bottomless pit.
Oh, okay. All right. So, yes. Well, okay. So, all right. Okay. No, no. Okay. So, Kathy's talking about he was put in the bottomless pit until such time he should be released. All right. Where you see that kind of event, I think, you do see was what people had been mentioning in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 20. So the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and he has been bound for 1,000 years, or he is bound for 1,000 years, and then he's cast into the bottomless pit, and they put a seal on him and shut him up so that he should deceive the nations no more till those 1,000 years are finished. After that, he's going to be released for a little while, right? So then after that, he's going to be released for a little while, and when he is released, he's going to wreak this kind of pinnacle of havoc at the end of history, and he's going to do that in the same way he's been doing it throughout all of history, and that is through the beast and the false prophet and the beast and the false prophet. I'll just leave it at that there because of that context. All right. So, all right. So let's see. What do we look at? Here's history. You have this phenomenon of the beast and the harlot all throughout history. And then what's going to happen is that there's going to be a culminating event here when the devil is released from the bottomless pit for this purpose, right? Up to this purpose, he cannot gather the nations against God's people. But at this point, now he's going to be able to gather. So, and he's going to gather them against God's people, right? So this is the point when that changes from Revelation 20. And when that happens, what will happen is that you will, what we just read in 17 about this beast who was and is and then is going to ascend and then be thrown into the bottomless pit. That's what's going to happen to him after the culmination of this beast phenomenon at the end of history. All right, so you have it at a low level is way too meek, mild for it, but you have the situation all throughout history, but there's coming a point in history later on where it will intensify, and the wicked will gather against God's people. That we've already seen in 16 and now 17. All right. One of the other connotations that you see there is that this beast, it says, it was and it is not, and it will ascend out of the bottomless pit, but then go to perdition, right? So as it ascends out of the bottomless pit, then that's the place where this gathering together has now been released, right? Because the devil's been released, and the way the devil works is through the beast. And so, but after it ascends and gathers together, it will go into perdition. That is, I think, meant to be contrasted between Jesus, who was and who is to come, right? So Jesus is described that way in the book of Revelation, and now this beast is described in a certain parallel because he wants to be seen as that kind of power, but he was and he is not. That is, he isn't the ultimate power in the universe. And what's in his future is perdition. So I think there's a contrast there to say who is that ultimate power in your life. And if it's Christ, then who was and is to come is where a person wants to be again.
How would you define perdition?
Hell. Right. From what we see of, thrown into fire and brimstone, Deb. Where he'd been mortally wounded?
Yes.
Maybe. Yes.
Yeah, verse 3, and I saw one of the head of the city been slain. They were wounded with steel, and the whole work was amazed.
Yes. That could be possible. I don't know I'm not certain that how that me personally I would link that. Yes, Sue.
My Bible has a commentary here on that. It says, was and is not and is about to rise. The description is a counterfeit of the sovereignty of God, which is proclaimed in 1:4 and 8 and then 4:8. And is not indicates that persecution is an ebb, but will rise with renewed intensity in the future. The beast represents a repeated pattern of persecution, as did the four successive beasts of Daniel.
Okay, good. So according to Sue's note there, that the in the sense you take is not, is that compared to this situation, the beast's hatred, a manifestation in history, is an is not, right? And that she also pointed out that in the note that it's a contrast to Christ's sovereignty, who is and who was and who is and who is to come. Yes, John.
Would you say that Satan is blinded to his end? Because it seems like all he really wants to do is gather nations, and immediately afterwards
he's thrown into perdition. Yeah. Is Satan blinded as to his end? There has to be some sense in which that's the case, but also I think there is a sense which he just knows that there is no other possibility for him, right? So that where the Bible talks about here in Revelation, I think Jonah's going to pick this up.
Oh, I would just say that if you look at our own hearts, and we have a tendency to believe that sin, even though we know that sin ends in death, we still think at times that even as we're God's redeemed people, that sin is actually going to give me what it promises, even though in the end it's always only death. Now I think that in Satan would be the same way, but I don't believe that. I believe that I can accomplish the evil intents of my heart. I don't care what God says. Only ultimately more ridiculous because he's embodied in of that perfectly.
So. Yes. There does seem to be some self. So I think he has to be deceived at a whole lot of levels. But there also seems to be some self-consciousness in his hatred, right? That he's going to hate as much as he can while he exists. And then there's also the phrase here, I think it's in Revelation as well, right? That the devil came down knowing that he had a short time, right? That he knows that his time is done at some point. And so I don't think he's deceived at that level. But, and that's why he's enraged. There seems to be some self-deception as well as some understanding. Deb. Yes, right. That's his character. That's who he is. I mean, like Jesus said, he's a liar. He's always been a liar. He's always been hateful. He's always been, yes, that's who he is, and that's how it manifests itself. Good questions. All right, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this time together in the Word of God, and we pray that as we have been reminded of these bold judgments, that upon our hearts they would have the effect that you would have them to. We pray that we would be a people of faith in your coming judgment upon the wicked. We pray that we'd be a people of faith upon the horribleness of Babylon, the city of destruction. And we pray that as we have seen these things, that we would flee from them, knowing that our own hearts do have remnants of sin that do need to be overcome by these images, that we might stand fast and love you and believe upon you to your glory. We pray for this in Christ's name. Amen.